Open in your Bibles to the book of Jude, the book of Jude. And if you're unfamiliar with that, just go to the table of contents. There's no shame in going there to find your place. And so last week we began our series in the book of Jude together, in which we looked at verse 1. And so we're going to be in Jude for a while together. It's literally one chapter of a book. We're going to be in here for several weeks, and so I'm excited about it. And so today we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 together. And so before we begin, let me pray for us, and then we can all continue to find our way to the book of Jude. And so, Father, come before you, and we thank you for your word. And I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to hear what you want to say to us this morning. Because some things that Jude has to say are pretty difficult for us to hear, are hard for us to hear, and so I pray that we'd be receptive to that, and that you'd already be working on our hearts through your grace, through the work of the Spirit within us, to lead us to be people who are more committed to you, more committed disciples of Jesus. And so we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So when Darren and I were, before we had kids, we went on a vacation together while I was in seminary, and we decided to go to Florida. And so we took a detour. We went to New Orleans first and then went over to Navarre Beach in Florida. And this is quite, 2013, somewhere in there. And we're hanging out on the beach, and you can't drive on this. So when we lived in Angleton, you could drive on the beach where you wanted, have your tent set up next to your truck, and it was totally great. And this one, it's one of those beaches to where, like, you have to park at a parking lot, and you have to haul all your stuff a quarter of a mile down the beach to where you want to be. And so we brought with us a cooler that had wheels on it. That was a mistake. That thing still has sand in the wheels. We had a cooler with wheels, and we had a metal tent thingy. You know, the ones that provide shade. We had one of those set up. We had some towels, chairs, and stuff like that. And we carried all this stuff all the way down the beach to our spot. And while we're hanging out there on the beach, I mean, we're 23. Like, we don't look at the weather. We don't care. And so we're hanging out on the beach. And then all of a sudden, this storm rolls in, okay? It's like storm. And we're seeing it come off in the distance. We're like, I think we can outlast this. We'll just, like, kind of hunker down. We'll let it pass over us. Side note, I don't have a lot of things that I'm just like, here's my top 10 list of things I'm scared of. I'm just, because I'm a man, I'm not scared of anything, except I don't love lightning, and I, not like, oh my gosh, it's lightning, but just like, I have an irrational fear of being struck by lightning. Like, if there's lightning happening, I'm not going to be out in it. Like, I don't want that to be the way that I go. Incidentally, if you Google, how do I not get struck by lightning, if you're indoors, you're pretty safe, just because it'll hit your, if any of you are like me, this will make you feel better. It'll hit your wiring, and it'll take your wiring down to the ground, and it'll avoid you. And so that's a good thing. Well, we're out there on the beach, and this storm rolls in. Florida's well known for their lightning, and this storm starts taking off. And we hunker down, and we're like, okay, we're gonna be settled. Like, we're just gonna hang out. The storm's gonna roll over us, and so we lower our tent that was above us. This metal tent. The whole thing is metal. We lower it to the ground, and we're underneath it trying to protect from the rain coming into the sides on us. And after about 15 minutes of hanging out on the beach alone and under this metal rod, I finally decide, you know what, this is a bad idea. And so we pack it. We're like, okay, we gotta get back to the car. And it's, I'm not kidding, half a mile. And so we're on this beach. I'm like, we changed plans. We've got to go. We got to get out of here because we're about to die. And so, like, we pack up all of our tents, and I load it up on my, now, you know, it's not a 4x4, my little cooler. It's just like a, now it's just bogged down with sand. And so I've got all of our stuff packed onto this cooler, and then I'm carrying stuff under my arm. I'm just like, all I'm thinking is just get to the car. Just like, and every step I take, I'm like, this is my last step. I'm about to die. The whole way to the car, the biggest relief I've ever felt in my life is when I got to the car and got inside of it. I'm not kidding. Biggest relief ever for me. because I got the metal tent away from me. I got inside the car, which it's not the rubber wheels that saves you from lightning. It's the enclosure of the car around you, in case you wanted to know that either. All that to tell you, okay, this is irrelevant. All of that whole story to tell you is that we're at a point, the beginning of Jude, in which he expresses, hey, listen, we've got a change of plans. We have a change of plans here. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share. He's like, I wanted this to be an uplifting, encouraging letter. I wanted to write to you to elaborate on the salvation that we share communally. But instead, change of plans, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to do this, to contend for the faith. I had plans of writing to you an encouraging letter, discussing and elaborating on our salvation, but instead I'm seeing things happening among your church, among these churches that I need to write to you about, and I need to tell you, you need to stand up and contend for the faith. Which faith? The one, look what he says, the one that was delivered to the saints once for all. So I'm talking about the historic apostolic faith, the one that Peter, the one that John, the one that James, these guys held to and followed with their lives. Like, there's nothing novel about what we teach here. He says, listen, this that they received, the one we received from them, that is what we are holding to here. And I'm telling you to contend for that faith. Why? Why did Jude have to switch gears here? Why is he telling us to contend for the faith? And then also, what does contending for the faith actually consist of? Look at verse 4. This is his reason for writing. For some people who were designated for judgment long ago, which we're going to talk about that next week, have come in by stealth. There are people in your church who have slipped in, and they are members among you, and this is the problem. They are ungodly. How so? Because one, they are turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. That's what's happening among your church. Here's what he just said. You have grace abusers in your church as members. You have grace abusers within your church, and it's hurting you, and it's hurting the faith. Okay, specifically, what does it mean to be a grace abuser? It means this. These people claim Jesus as Savior. They claim his forgiveness. They claim his grace, but they deny him as Lord of their lives. They deny him as Lord by refusing to submit to him and refusing to live obediently to his commands. So there's a difference, right? You can claim Jesus as Savior and not actually be saved, right? And he says, well, that's what these grace abusers are doing, is they're using God's grace as a license to live however they desire. And many of us have thought in this manner. Here's what this thinking goes like. Well, I know that I shouldn't do this, but God will forgive me anyway. That is what it means to be a grace abuser. Is when you're saying, God will forgive me. I want Jesus as Savior. I want forgiveness from Jesus. I want grace from God, but I don't want anything to do with submitting to him or following him obediently. That's a grace abuser. And so we're going to define some terms here, because often when we think about following Jesus, what's the coined term or that follows his name whenever we say, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus? Jesus Christ, what? Savior and Lord. What does Lord mean? Aside from just church speak, right? Because commonly it's church speak, and it's like saying redemption or whatever. Like, I don't really know what that means. Lord means this. Master. That's what Lord means. It means master. So when you become a Christian, you submit your allegiance to Jesus as the master of your life. So in other words, some of us in our church in Normandale and the people that Jude was writing to, we want forgiveness from God, but we want little to do with him as our master, right? We want forgiveness, but we don't want anything to do with repentance from sin or submission to him to live obediently. It's something we pay lip service to when we're at a meeting or something like that, but Monday through Saturday, like if we're just living out our normal life, often we don't actually follow through with living repentantly and turning away from our sin and taking action to get it out of our lives. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian and pastor in the 1930s and 40s. And he wrote about this idea, and he called it cheap grace. That's what he called it. In a book called The Cost of Discipleship, it's really discipleship, but here's what he says. He says, cheap grace means grace as bargain basement goods, cut-rate forgiveness, cut-rate comfort, cut-rate sacrament. Grace as the church's inexhaustible pantry, from which it is doled out by careless hands without hesitation or limit. It is grace without a price, without costs. And it is said that the essence of grace is that the bill for it is paid in advance for all time, and everything can be had for free, courtesy of that paid bill. The price paid is infinitely great, and therefore the possibilities of taking advantage of and wasting that grace is also infinitely great. What would grace be if it were not cheap grace? And the way he goes on, he says, the world finds in this church a cheap cover-up for its sins, for which it shows no remorse, and for which it has even less desire to be set free. Cheap grace is thus a denial of God's living word and a denial of the incarnation of the word of God. Here's what he says, is we take God's grace and we turn it into a license to do and live and be whomever we want, however we want. And we say, I'm going to do what I want because God's going to forgive me anyway. Once I'm saved, always saved, and so therefore that's nothing else to worry about. I can do what I want. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw this among churches during his time. And he said, that's cheap grace. There's nothing discipleship related about that. And so in our minds, this is the counterpart to legalism. And so we view it as a spectrum. So on one end, you have legalism, which we all loathe, which it's trying to do enough good things to get God to love you or accept you, right? And so in that vein, you claim submission to God and obedience to God, but you deny the ability to have forgiveness from God or grace from God. On the other end of our spectrum, you have license, which is what we're talking about here, in which you claim forgiveness from God and you claim grace from God, but you deny submission to God. But that's actually not a spectrum. It's actually not a spectrum at all. Like, we don't want to be in the middle of that somewhere, because Tim Keller actually pointed this out. There are two sides of the same coin. Both of those polar ends, you've got legalism over here and you have license over here. Both of those are two sides of the same coin. Both of those express unbelief in God, because the legalist doesn't believe that God could actually forgive them. The person who lives by license doesn't believe that what God commands is actually good. And so therefore you need to live by what you think, and by what you want, and by what you are urged to do. And I'm going to give you three specific ways that we deny submission to Christ. By the ways that we, through our lives, say we don't actually submit to him as Lord. One, and this is the most obvious, is overtly choosing to sin while relying on the fact that God will forgive me anyway. And I've thought this so many times. Like, I'm getting mad at my brother, or you know, when we're little, And it's like, I want to punch him in the face. I didn't ever punch him in the face. I was older than him. My dad always told me, like, if you hurt him, I'm going to hurt you. But I wanted to do that, right? Like, I would want to punch my brother in the face. And so we're going to push him down or we're going to, I'm not going to invite him to go hang out with some friends where there's some other guys his age because I'm too cool to have my little brother hang out with, you know, that scenario. And I think, well, that wasn't very kind, but God will forgive me anyway, right? So it's overtly choosing to sin while relying on God's forgiveness. Number two is choosing to live in subtle unrepentance. In subtle unrepentance by asking God for forgiveness, but never actually taking action to remove sin from your life. That's subtle unrepentance. You can beg God for forgiveness, but if you take zero action to remove sin from your life, that's not submitting to Him as Lord. And so there's a couple ways in which this is common for us. One is with emotional sins. And there's a plethora of ways in which we do this. But there's a couple examples here. One is emotional sins. And so doing nothing to stop them. One is outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger. And we justify it away by saying, God, just forgive me. I'm just having a hard time at work. I'm just really stressed. I got so many kids in the backseat. They're all yelling. It's just really difficult for me at this time. And so just forgive me. But then you never take steps to figure out how to remove the anger from your heart. Another one is overtly hurtful sarcasm. And this one's hard. This is a hard one, right? You're like, it's just part of my personality. It's just who I am. Okay. There's a lot of things about who we are that God doesn't agree with. And we just like live it out. Another one is, this is a hard one, is a refusal to address anxiety and worry. Now there's some of us who need clinical help in that area. However, there's a good portion of us who live in anxiety and worry by refusing to live by faith. And there's a difference, right? There's a difference. There's some who need clinical help, and that's legit. But there are others who simply choose to live in it because you don't want to live by faith, because you're worried about money in the account and whether there's enough there or not, whether there's enough for the next 20 years of your life or not. And you're just sitting there worried about, like, this. There's the account. You spent money. We spent money. What are we going to do? There's money spent. Like you're just going over this over and over and over again in your mind, and you're refusing to address the issue that, like, you just are neglecting to live by faith and trust God, what He says in Matthew 6, which says, don't worry about your life. Look at the flowers of the field. You're worried about your clothes. Look at those flowers. Not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed as beautifully as these flowers. Says you just don't trust God, that He's going to provide for you. And so we walk through, we have these just different sins. We refuse to submit to Christ in how we deal with our world emotionally. But there's other areas, addictive sins. For example, lust, porn. A lot of those ways. We can ask for forgiveness from God. We stumble with that, or we're addicted to it. It's just like every week, every day, we're looking at it and we feel bad about it. Like, we feel guilty about it and we dread it. But then we beg God for forgiveness. But then we take zero action to remove it from our lives. Where you still have all access to your iPhone, to your non-work laptop, to your Xbox, to however you're accessing it. And if you beg God for forgiveness, but you take zero action to remove your sin from your life, that is not walking by faith in God. That is not submitting to God's lordship. That's living by license. That's abusing God's grace. That's what that is. Discipleship is hard. It's hard to address these issues and to take action to remove them from our lives. That's very difficult. And it's hard to give up your iPhone. Or it's hard to get emails sent to your spouse about what you've been looking at on the internet. That's very difficult. But if you truly mean it, if you truly want to submit your life to Christ as Lord over your life, it's going to take hard steps. But that's what discipleship looks like. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 1, when we walk through Mark 1, when we walk through it last year, what is the first thing He says to His disciples? He walks up and they're fishing, and what does He say? Follow me. And there's going to be steps within following him that are going to be very difficult. And you're going to have to address things in your heart that you don't really want to pull out of there. And you're going to have to take steps that you don't really want to take. But that is what Jude is addressing here, is you have people in your church who are using God's grace as a license. And so now I'm calling you to contend for the faith. And here's a third way that we don't submit to Jesus' lordship. And this is a hard one because it's just culturally not fun. It's claiming what Christ forbids to be what Christ honors. Claiming what Christ forbids to be something that God honors. And there's the obvious example, and I don't want to go here because I don't want to harp on this issue as opposed to other ones, but it's the most obvious one culturally for us, is the issues of homosexuality and transgenderism, right? Homosexuality and transgenderism. So as an aside, there are some of us in this room for whom this is a legit temptation. That's legitimate. There are some of us who are tempted in these areas, and that is legitimate, that you have a temptation in that area. And the call for us who struggle with these issues of same-sex attraction, of wondering about your gender identity, the call for those of us who struggle with this is the same for us with any other sin. Is to repent and pursue obedience to God. That's the call. However, with many of us, if we're talking about calling things that Christ forbids as something God honors, there's many of us that we're kind of just don't want to take a step or we just are unsure about this. But here's the reality is Scripture's clear on this issue. Scripture's clear on it. That homosexuality and transgenderism are against God's good design, and they are sinful to act upon them. And so there's nothing holy about same-sex marriage or a person changing genders to live according to their desires, their urges, their impulses. There's many things that come naturally to us that are sinful, and I can't beat around the bush on that. But also, catch this, is that claiming or living as though God honors or blesses one who lives according to this lifestyle, denies our apostolic faith. Romans 1:32 says this. And that is, it is rebellious against God to applaud those who live according to this manner. Romans 1:32. And I'm not trying to jump on a thing here. That was just the most obvious example. For me, as we were looking at this, of how do we uphold things that God forbids as something God honors? And that is a very clear way in our culture that's an example. It's a very clear example. And so the three ways we deny submission to Christ, choosing to sin and responding by asking up for forgiveness. And number two is passively living unrepentantly. And number three is claiming that God blesses what he forbids. And Jude is writing because he saw how this mindset of license, he saw how it's crept into churches with the people, they have a desire for grace without discipleship. That is what Jude's writing about here. He says, you have people in your church who desire grace, but they don't want discipleship paired with it. And so in this letter, he calls us as a church to reject that. Look what he says in verse 3. Here's what he says. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to do what? Contend for the faith. Here's what that means. Be a disciple of Jesus and help others in your church do the same. Be disciples of Jesus and help others do the same. Here's what that consists of. Accepting his forgiveness as our Savior. 2, submitting your life to him as our Lord, as our Master. And that means you have to believe and teach what the text says, how it says, when it says. And that's where we're stuck. And so Jude here is giving us a call to discipleship. And this is what real, authentic Christianity looks like. Accepting his forgiveness and following him obediently. When he says, follow me, he means it. Follow me. And this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls costly grace. It is costly because it calls to discipleship. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs people their lives. It is grace because it thereby makes them live. It is costly because it condemns sin. It is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, grace is costly because it was costly to God, because it cost God the life of God's Son. You were bought with a price. And because nothing can be cheap to us, which is costly to God. Above all, it is grace because the life of God's Son was not too costly for God to give in order to make us live. God did indeed give him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. And it comes to us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a forgiving word to the fearful spirit and the broken heart. Grace is costly because it forces people under the yoke of following Jesus Christ. It is grace when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so how do we do this? How do we do this? What do we do? Because here's the reality is that we fail at this, right? I fail at this. That's the reason we need grace in the first place. And so what do we do here? Like, where does our desire for cheap grace come from? It comes from the fact that deep within us, within our hearts, we love sin. We love ourselves, and we love sin. We are naturally inclined towards sinfulness. That's what naturally comes out of us. That's what naturally holds our affections. And so when it comes to Christ, we desire his forgiveness for it, yet we still attempt to retain some sense of a grip upon what we naturally love, which is our sinfulness, right? That's why we always turn back to it, because that's what naturally comes out of us. But what we learn through the gospel is that when Jesus calls us to follow him, he leads us to gain new affections, new hearts, which is him. It's him. And so the way to rid yourself of your old affections for your sin is not to like white knuckle it and just say, okay, I got to do better this week. I'm just going to go out here. I'm just going to fight harder to wait until Tuesday to yell at my kids. Like it's not about just white knuckling it, trying to make yourself better. Gary Barnes said this. He's a counselor. He said, it's that as I'm more and more gripped by his grace, and I'm gripped by my new position in Christ, my lesser desires are becoming displaced by these greater desires. It's a replacement. As you said, I have this love for my sinfulness, but what I want to do is the more I gain in knowledge of Christ, the more I engage in discipleship with Jesus, my new affections will cover over and replace my old ones. It's not just something you can just remove from your heart. You have to find something better for your heart to worship and put it in its place. Because you're always going to worship something. And there's a principle here, is that the more you engage in knowledge and discipleship, the more knowledge you gain about your Savior, that leads to greater affections for him, which leads to a greater obedience to him. And so here, in what manner do you need to repent? What in your life, assess yourself, in what way am I a grace abuser? And so what do you need to repent of? And then how can you take action to contend for the faith with that? But then here's another question for our church. Is that how can you be the catalyst to help your neighbor here in this building contend for the faith and be a better disciple of Jesus? How can you be the catalyst for that? And so we're going to give practical steps in the coming weeks and looking at how do you engage in discipleship of Jesus. But I think that's a good point for us this morning is what do you need to repent of? In what way are you a grace abuser? And then what action do you need to take to engage in further discipleship with Jesus?